Grace and peace, everyone. Good to see you back tonight. It's good to fellowship with you. Sunday nights are fun. You're here. You probably, maybe, I don't know if you'd say fun, but I would say fun. They are fun. They are a joy. A little bit different than Sunday mornings. We enjoy Sunday mornings, of course, but I don't, what was it, a couple weeks ago? We were here till like 9 o'clock. And we were enjoying fellowshipping with you all. Well, I woke up this morning, and I looked in the mirror, and I thought I had a bug on my forehead. I thought, what in the world is that? And I don't know if you can see it from your vantage point. Oh, yeah. Ginormous! Is this a nightmare right now? You're all looking at me and laughing. So apparently I got in a fight with the nightstand last night and whacked my head, but I didn't know. Kim said she heard it. Woke her up, not me. Not me, didn't wake me up, so. Oh, so yeah, and what was more ironic is I was teaching eschatology this morning, and we're going through the millennium and the millennial views, amill, premill, postmill, whatever. And we're reading Revelation 20. And in Revelation 20, it talks about those who are martyrs and those who didn't get the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their right hand. And so Mike Ernst said, does that mean you're not going to reign with us because of the mark on your forehead? So anyway, now that we've drawn attention to it, I can just go like this and just we can preach. But no, anyway, just wanted to, it's something like, what is on that guy's forehead? You want to know these things, right? So anyway, that's what it is. But we're here to fellowship around our Lord. It's essential in our world today that if any company wants to be successful, wants to get on the right path and get going in the right direction, they need to have a good mission statement. They need a good mission statement that will define for them, be a formal summary and define for them the aims and the values that they have as a company and what they intend to do. Helps define goals. It helps give direction. It explains what the company's going to do for their customers, what the company's going to do for their employees, and what the company is going to do for its owners. So I found a listing of a number of companies that we all know well and their mission statement. See if what they say matches up with your understanding of what they do. Facebook says their mission statement is to give people the power to share and make the world more open and connected. The Hyatt says their mission is to provide authentic hospitality by making a difference in the lives of the people we touch every day. That's very sweet, isn't it? PayPal says their mission is to build the web's most convenient, secure, cost-effective payment solution. Google says that their mission is to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. I used Google to find Google's mission statement. We know how successful they are and useful they are. Finally, Walmart says, I like this very simply, we save people money so they can live better. So how do you judge those? How do you rate those? Are they living in line or conducting their business in line with what their mission statement is? Well, those mission statements, as I said, are helpful for the company, helpful for them to know what they intend to do, what they're driving at. Their mission statement helps them make decisions as to what they're going to pursue or decisions as to what they're not going to pursue, what they're going to hold off on doing, and it will give them direction and keep them from going in the wrong direction. Mission statements clarify purpose. Jesus Christ had a mission statement as well. It was one that he knew well, that helped him know what he was driving at, helped him make decisions about what he was going to do and what he was not going to do, and it kept him on the right path. And his mission statement was accomplished 2,000 years ago, and it is the greatest service to mankind ever accomplished. And it was a mission of man's salvation. His mission is found in our text tonight, Mark 10:45. If you're not there already, please turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago that this is the theme verse of the Gospel of Mark, and I would encourage you, as I did a couple weeks ago, this is a verse to memorize, to know. So Mark 10:45 says this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Would you bow with me in prayer as we ask the Lord's help as we look at this text? Oh, Father in heaven, your Son was so focused and driven by obedience, driven by love to you, driven by a heart that says, I will do what the Father tells me to do, and I will not go outside of it, and I will fulfill what he asked me to do to a T. Lord, as I read somebody this week, that Jesus Christ was more desirous to fulfill the word of you, O Father, than Christians are to go to church. He wanted it. He was after it. Oh God, as we look at this verse that is the mission statement of the Son of God, would you open our eyes to behold the beauty of the accomplishment of the Son of God? And would you help us to see the implications for us, both for our salvation and what this accomplishes for us, that which we could never accomplish on our own, and what it gives us, redemption. And Lord, may we also see that right here, the words of our Savior form not only a mission statement for him, but they form a mission statement for all who will follow him in discipleship. So nourish our faith this evening. Open our eyes to see this. And bless our time together. In Christ's name I ask, amen. Well, we're going to look at just one verse tonight, but this one verse comes at the end of a section that I opened up with you 2 weeks ago. It started in chapter 10, verse 32. I won't read it to you, but basically what's going on is Jesus is given his third passion prediction, his third prediction of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And then after he does that, James and John come to him and say, they say, "We want you to grant for us whatever we wish. Would you grant for us that we can sit on your right and your left in your glory?" And Jesus then, in the midst of their desire and their pursuit for greatness, defines truly what greatness is, what true greatness is. And he says that those of the world, they pursue greatness, they pursue the leaders of the world, they exercise their authority over you. They lord it over you. But he says it's not this way among you. And he says in verse 43, you can look at that, he says, "But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." So Jesus instructs these men on what true greatness looks like. And then in verse 45, he gives us what his mission on earth was. And as J.C. Ryle said, Jesus backs up everything he has just taught by the overwhelming argument of his own example. And so in this verse, we find the clearest and the first and clearest, I should say, statement of his purpose on his coming death. Previously, Jesus had spoken to the fact that he would die. He had also spoken to the fact that his death was a necessity. But here in this passage, we see that Jesus gives an explanation as to why he will die, why it was necessary for him to die. And so as he teaches us this, he is showing that his death will not just be the outcome or the inevitable outcome of a revolutionary. That's not why he's going to die. And he shows us also that his death will not simply be a meaningless tragedy that happened to an otherwise meaningful or a well-meaning man. This was his mission. His death will not be a tragedy. It will not be a setback. It will not be a mistake. It will not be victory for his opponents. It is what he came for. It was his mission to fulfill the redemption of sinful man. So tonight, as we look at this key verse in Mark's gospel, we're going to see three components of the mission of salvation, which, as I said in my prayer, defines the purpose of his death and what it will accomplish, but also in the context, it provides to you and me the model which we are to follow if we say that we're followers of Jesus Christ. So the three components we'll look at are this: in the mission of salvation, it was accomplished by an uncommon person, it was carried out through an unfathomable plan, and it accomplished an unbelievable purpose. So the first component is an uncommon person. An uncommon person, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man. That's the person that we're talking about here. Of all the titles for Jesus in the New Testament, the title Son of Man ranks third in terms of how many times it's mentioned amongst all the others. But when it comes to Jesus' favorite title for himself, the title that ranks first is Son of Man. And so Jesus here is referring to himself here when he says the Son of Man, not anybody else. He uses it 14 times in the Gospel of Mark, over 80 times in the Gospels. And so if this is Jesus' favorite title for himself, that means it's important and we need to pay close attention to it. But we ask the question, what is he really getting at here when he says Son of Man? A lot of times we take Son of Man in contrast to Son of God, and we think, well, Son of God, that means deity, so then Son of Man, that must be the opposite, so that must mean humanity. But actually, there's more to it. Because I don't think Jesus is saying that he is a man, and you should know that this man standing before you is a man. It's obvious he's a man, so he's not trying to prove his humanity to everyone. He's saying he is anything but an ordinary man. If you look at the contexts in which the phrase Son of Man is used in the Gospels, you will find two main themes. You will find that the title Son of Man is used in contexts that speak of the humiliation of that Son of Man, and you'll find that title's used in contexts that speak of the exaltation of that Son of Man. But you will see and understand when Jesus says Son of Man, he's not talking about anybody ordinary. He's talking about one man in particular, that unique, uncommon person, the Messiah. The Messiah. So when he says Son of Man, he is emphasizing the Messiah. I want you to see this. I want to show it to you. Go to Mark 14. Mark 14. In Mark 14, Jesus is being questioned by the high priest. He's being accused. He's not giving an answer, but he will. It says in verse 61 of Mark 14, verse 61 says, but he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? So he tears his clothes. Why does he tear his clothes? He tears his clothes because this is a formal response to what is thought to be blasphemy. Blasphemy is anything that diminishes the worth or the value of God's glory, anything that detracts from God's glory. So Jesus here is quoting Daniel chapter 7. So I want to show you that passage. Go to Daniel chapter 7. And he mentioned this morning. Didn't know he was going, I was going there. Didn't know he was going there. But Daniel chapter 7, and we'll reiterate some of the same point that Andy made this morning. Daniel chapter 7, the prophet Daniel is given a vision of God. God sits in judgment over the earth. He sits in judgment over the beasts who had been ruling the earth. He judges and takes their dominion away from them, and dominion is taken from them and given to one like a son of man. And this one now becomes Lord of all, and this one, the son of man, is given to reign over all peoples, nations, and languages. So look at what it says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So in this vision that Daniel sees, he sees one coming with the clouds of heaven. This one is like a son of man. The fact that he comes with the clouds of heaven, this shows that his origin is heavenly. It shows that he has dignity and he has majesty. And this one is given dominion. He's presented before the Ancient of Days, which just is another name for God. And he's presented before him and given dominion. He's given glory and a kingdom. So back in Mark 14, Jesus quotes this passage in Daniel chapter 7. And he says, the Son of Man will come with the clouds. Look in Luke 22. I want you to notice this. Luke 22. In Luke 22, verse 69 and 70, Jesus is here. He's being questioned. It says in verse 69, it says, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Jesus says, from now on, the Son of Man. And they say, well, then you are you the Son of God? It's the same person. Son of Man, Son of God, both point to deity. The title Son of Man points to the Messiah. It points to the prophesied one who in Genesis 3 would be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And then it points further on, then going to Daniel chapter 7, and says the Son of Man will come with the clouds of heaven, and he will be given dominion to rule over all things. So when Jesus says the Son of Man in reference to himself, he is not saying, I want you to understand that the man who's standing before you is truly a man. What he's saying is, the one who stands before you is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament prophesies, and specifically what it says about the Son of Man. He's saying, I'm the Messiah. And so the description of the Son of Man in Daniel becomes Jesus' favorite designation for himself. So this mission now that Jesus is talking about is carried out by an uncommon person. Not an average person, but an uncommon man, the Son of Man, who is the Messiah. And so Jesus says, for even the Son of Man. There's a second component to this mission of salvation, and it was the unfathomable plan. The unfathomable plan. You can go back to Mark 10 if you're not already there. The next part says, this Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. So this Son of Man, who will be king, is first to come not to be served, but to serve. This, I say, is unfathomable. as Andy said this morning, kings have servants. They are served. They are not the ones doing the serving themselves. But that is not the way of Jesus. As he has just said to his disciples, it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Jesus is saying now that this king, this Son of Man, who is the Messiah, who will rule and reign, is coming to be slave of all. Why? Because he intends to be what? First. Because anybody who wishes to be first must be slave of all. And so he, the Son of Man, says, I will enslave myself to you. And the culmination of that is Philippians chapter 2. We'll get there in just a minute. So Jesus comes as the Son of Man. And he doesn't come appearing in the outward pomp with all this host of great and powerful or subjects who just walk around doing his bidding. No, he comes to serve. He comes to serve. The word for service here is the same word that we get for deacon. It was used for one who waits on tables, one who does a menial task, not something very highly touted. But just a menial task. And so Jesus is affirming here that his life was characterized by a servant attitude, performing many kinds of service and ministry to others. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Jesus went around doing good and healing those who were oppressed. He was a servant. He who from all eternity is the great and glorious one, yet humbles himself to be a servant. And get this, a servant for you. A servant for you. You probably know that, and I'm not saying anything new to you, but are you taking that in? Are you taking that in yourself to understand that Jesus Christ is a servant for you? In Luke 2:11, it says, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior." In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." In Luke 22:32, after he warns Peter of Satan's desire to sift him like wheat, Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you." The most vivid illustration of Jesus' lowly service for others was when he got up from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, then poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded in John 13. Dear friend, if he is the servant of all who will submit himself and get low and do these tasks, is there any task too low for you? Is there any person too below you for you to associate with or spend time with or talk to or minister to? No, there isn't. Jesus Christ is a servant, and he's a servant for you. And we saw there in the Gospels how I pointed out to you he was a servant for those different ones and for us. But do you realize that he's still serving you, dear saint? Jesus said in John 14, he said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place," what? "For you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." Why? "That where I am, there you may be also." It says in Romans 8:34 that Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Jesus Christ is the ultimate servant, but his service to you did not end with his ascension. It continues to this day. His greatest act of service, we can say, really comes in the next part. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life." To give his life. So it's not just that Jesus washed feet. It's not just that he's preparing a place, which is great. He gave up his life unto death for you. That's what Jesus said in Luke 22 at the Last Supper. He says in verse 19, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given," what? "For you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then it says in verse 20, "And in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Jesus Christ purchased the new covenant by his blood for you. He gave his life unto death. The plan is perfect. And as we look back and understand it from the scriptures, we say, wow, that's perfect. And perhaps we've been around it so long, been around the gospel so long that we just go, yeah, it fits. But really, this is unfathomable. And it was absolutely unfathomable to the disciples. Do you remember I mentioned a couple weeks ago, each of his passion predictions, there's three in Mark's gospel, each of them was met with a similar response. They really didn't get it. The first one in Mark 8:31, where he says he's going to die and rise again, Peter says, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." It was unfathomable to Peter that this is the way it would take place. Completely unfathomable. That's why Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And then the second prediction, Mark 9:31, the reaction was this, "But they did not understand the statement and they were afraid to ask him." They're not going to go there because perhaps they don't really want to go there. It's just unfathomable. And then in the third passion prediction that's in Mark 10:32-34, Mark records no response. It's not that there wasn't one. He doesn't give us one. Luke actually tells us what happened. Luke 18:34, it says, "But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." What do you mean? Suffer, die, rise again on the third day? They just couldn't fathom it. It was an unfathomable plan that the Son of Man would not come to be served, but to serve and give his life. No one expected the exalted Son of Man to be a lowly servant. But this is what he did. In Philippians 2, it says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. That was the plan. Friends, don't lose this plan and don't lose the understanding that this is for you. This is one of those truths, those glorious doctrines that Christ died for us that we shouldn't ever get over that. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." That's the reality of it. That was the reality of it for Paul, and that's the reality of it for you. He gave himself up for you because he loved you. So he served and he gave his life to what end? What was this pushing towards? Well, here's what it led to. Here's the unbelievable purpose. The unbelievable purpose is this: and to give his life a ransom for many. a ransom. This is the stated purpose of Jesus' mission. It is to save. So every act of kindness, every healing, every teaching must be seen in light of this one purpose, a life given for a ransom payment. Here now is the puzzle, the answer to the puzzle, we should say, of why Jesus had to die. It says in 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So he came to save. How did he come to save? How did he accomplish the salvation of your soul, dear friend? You know how? It's that one word in here. Ransom. Ransom. His death was for a ransom. Not his ransom, your ransom. Ransom simply refers to making a payment for the release of someone in bondage or in captivity. In that day, back in this time, the first century, it would have referred most readily to a payment that was made in order to liberate a slave. So a slave could be purchased from his slavery or her slavery. Or it was used to make a payment to someone for a prisoner of war. They were captured by the enemy, and so you pay the ransom to free them. Or if there was some condemned person, you could pay to free the condemned person. In our culture, unfortunately, ransom is a creepy thing. We probably think of horror movies when we think of ransom, but we do get the idea. There is somebody who is held captive, perhaps kidnapped, and then there's a note that says, you must pay up this ransom fee so I will give that person back to you in order for you to redeem them. So either way, whether it's back then or how we understand it now, we understand that it's a price that's required, or the payment of a price that is required for the deliverance of someone who is stuck and has no way of freeing themselves. They need another. So when Jesus here says he gave his life a ransom for many, he is talking about prisoners, he is talking about condemned people, he is talking about slaves, but in a theological sense, in a spiritual sense. He is referring to sin. And Jesus is saying he must give his life as a ransom for those who are held captive due to their sin. So I told you that Jesus is going to save how? By ransom. And now we've explained ransom, but why a ransom? What's the significance of that? Well, I heard this quote from R.C. Sproul the other day, and I've really just been just caught off by this. But R.C. Sproul said this, the biggest problem that the human race has is this. The biggest problem that the human race has is this. God is holy. He is righteous and he is just, and we are not. And he says that's a problem. God will not overlook sin. He must judge sinners. He doesn't just judge sin, he judges sinners. And we are sinners, and so our problem is that God is holy, and we're not, and we're sinful. But also in the mix here is that God, out of his mercy and his grace, out of the wisdom of his own loving kindness, desires to bring sinners into fellowship and to union with his Son, so they might know him and might be with him. So your sinfulness and his holiness, how is that solved? How is it solved with God, without God overlooking sin and God judging sin rightly as he ought? It's solved through a ransom payment. That's the solution. Scripture affirms that due to our sin nature, we are captive to sin. We are inescapable. We cannot, incapable, of escaping. And an act of divine rescue is absolutely necessary. So Jesus comes to earth on a rescue mission to pay a ransom price. And the only price that God the Father will accept is the death of his only son. And Jesus understood his mission in terms of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, you know that chapter well, about the suffering servant. It says in verse 10, it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, and putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." So if he would render himself, give up himself as a guilt offering. A guilt offering is a sacrifice offered in place of a guilty person to remove guilt. And so Jesus renders himself as a guilt offering. He viewed his death as a vicarious sacrifice for sin, as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin, meaning instead of you, it's him. And so Jesus Christ knows that the Father will accept nothing but a perfect sacrifice, a ransom. And so Jesus pays the ransom and releases all those who are held under the power and dominion of sin who come to him by faith. You know, we talk about Christ dying for us, but what are we really meaning when we say that? Christ died for us. It is one thing to say that Christ died for us on my behalf, and that is true. But to say that Christ died on my behalf, we have to be careful. We're not thinking that Christ died on my behalf in terms of a down payment that I fill up the rest. He put the money in the fund and I'll take care of the rest. So when we say Christ died for us, it was, yes, in a sense, on our behalf, but more than that, it was in place of us, instead of us. Not as a contribution to your account that you add on to, but as the only thing that merits any righteousness before God. And so Jesus knows that he is coming as a ransom, to give his life as a ransom. He will die a substitutionary death. Instead of you, it will be him. And that way, God still remains just, and he still remains holy. Because as we saw in Romans 3, when we looked at this text in Romans 3:23, it says in verse 25, to demonstrate his righteousness. It says, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He sent Christ Jesus to pay for sin so that in the crucifixion or in the sacrifice of Christ, God can remain just in that he's punishing sin. Jesus is the ransom payment, because the Father will accept nothing less than perfection. The Father can be just through Christ and his sacrifice, and he can be the justifier. He can, through Christ, reckon you as just, reckon you as righteous. And so, as one man said, Christ is man's substitute, and God provided the grounds whereby he can forgive sinners without violating his own holiness and his own righteousness. No one could ever meet his demands. So you know what he does? He meets his own demands. He doesn't lower the standard. He keeps it way up there, and he meets it himself for you. He's the substitute. Dear friend, is he your substitute? God will be just, and he desires to be the justifier. And if you don't repent of your sin and trust in the only sacrifice that he will accept, then God will be just and judge you. But if you accept and repent of your sin and receive Christ and only His good works, and you trust only in Him, He will remain just in judging Jesus instead of you. There's a switch, an exchange, a substitution. It says in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all." Titus 2, 14 says, "He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." So the mission of salvation was concocted by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and it was enacted by the Son of God, and it was enabled by the Spirit of God. It was accomplished through that uncommon person, through an unfathomable plan, leading to an unbelievable purpose, which is your salvation, dear friend. But remarkably, there's more than just that going on here. We don't want to overlook the context of what's going on here. Remember the context? They're arguing about who can sit on His right or on His left. They want power and prominence and greatness. And Jesus redefines what true greatness is. And He says true greatness is found in service to others for the glory of God. And so what we have here in this sacrificial mission of Jesus is, at the one hand, the means of your salvation, and also the model for all to follow. May we follow our Savior and look to serve rather than to be served, and to find that we show Christ in everything that we do, dear saints. Let me close this in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, your Son came and He humbled Himself and He emptied Himself and He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore you, O Father, highly exalted Him, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow on heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of you, O Father. Jesus Christ got low and enslaved Himself to us and served us so that He might be exalted high above all the heavens. Lord, and in that plan we find forgiveness. And the ransom that we could not afford is paid, but also the model is there for us to follow. Oh, Father, it's been a blessing to hear and come before this text, but it's been a blessing to be a part of corporate worship twice today, this morning and this evening, God. It would be a travesty if we were unaffected by the things we've heard this morning and the things we've heard tonight. So I ask, Lord, that you would sanctify us according to what we heard this morning about accepting one another to the glory of God, that just as Christ Jesus accepted us, that we also accept others, and there be no factions or disunity in this body, Lord, but that this body would be unified together through Christ. And so following His example, we would accept one another, and then likewise tonight we would follow Christ's example and give up ourselves and serve others and be like Christ. Lord, convict us where we need to change. Comfort us with what is sweet to our souls here tonight, and strengthen us by these words for this upcoming week that we have to live apart from one another, but with you for your glory. Do more than I've even asked even now, God. Because that's what you intend, but that's what I submit to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.